So did any of you grow up doing Advent? Anybody? Okay, a couple hands go up. This was definitely a Tackland tradition growing up. And so if you've seen one of these wreaths, and some of you probably can't see this from the back, but five candles for Advent, each candle on the outside representing one of the themes. And today, our first Sunday is the theme of hope. And my mom, when she would light the candle, she would always quote John 8:12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And we would say it together. So you want to give it a try? I know you just heard it for the first, some of you, but anyway. So John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Not bad. And again, the themes, I love these drawings. They're so beautiful. I'm not going to lie, I think the third one's the best one, personally, but all of them are beautiful, and all of them, I think, capture something about that theme, the light representing hope. This is a dove being held, representing peace. I love the bowl being filled with joy, and then the pouring out of the joy representing love. There's a philosopher and theologian named Dallas Willard, who just passed away recently. But Dallas Willard, he talks about these kind of magnificent five, is what he calls them. Faith being kind of the perception of what is unseen, the reality that's beyond. And that each of these other four, the five of those tied together, represent this inseparable reality that we're invited to live in. He defines hope. We leave it to a philosopher. Philosophers are definers of words. And he calls hope joyous anticipation of good. Peace is the rest of will that results from the assurance of how things will turn out. Joy is not pleasure, not a mere sensation, but a pervasive and constant sense of well-being. It claims our entire body and soul, both the physical and the non-physical side of the human self. Hope in the goodness of God is joy's indispensable support. And you know that feeling, those glimpses of joy. It's like these little windows into heaven that come every so often. And I think a lot of times we spend a lot of energy trying to recreate these moments of joy, but we know that you can't quite do it, right? Joy all of a sudden is there and it breaks in. But that sense of goodness, that sense of something beyond us, it's a place where heaven and earth intersect. And love, as Willard describes it, is the will for the good of others. He says it's not delight. You don't like everything you love. That love is the foundation of the spiritual life. And this matter of the will, I think, is so important. As you look at the bowl being poured out, the fact of the matter is that love is costly. Love is sacrifice. Love of any value is pouring out something precious on others. It's considering others as more important than yourself. And Advent, the word Advent is in the Latin means coming or arrival. And Advent is this season really of waiting. It's a season of longing that we find ourselves in between two Advents. That the coming of Christ, which has already taken place, is the beginning of something that ultimately is completed at a second Advent, at the return of Christ. And that we live in this place of tension between the two, in this place of waiting, something in us longing for things to be ultimately fixed and set right. Psalm 25:3 says, those who wait for you will not be disappointed. And Advent is this time of waiting. And I think as a part of our preparation for this season, that we practice that as well as a congregation, this season of waiting and looking ahead and longing. That process of waiting is important. It changes us. It transforms us. I've been reading a book by this guy, Peter Lighthart, who talks about, He's talking about how we read scripture, but he's saying there's this temptation that we have to look just for the kernel. Like, give me the point. Like, let's get to the point. And he's saying you can't separate that kernel from the husk, that those whole things have to be kept whole, that the story itself is important because it changes us. And as we go into the season of Advent, as we reflect back, as we remember, as we tell these stories, familiar verses, part of that is to draw us into a greater process. That we may know quick answers, and yet to engage in that process of waiting changes us. It's like listening to music. And he uses this example there of like listening to a symphony and how music takes us these places where these kind of dissonant notes that we long to have them like totally reconcile, and that music does that. It takes us on this kind of journey. And as Lightheart says in his book, it teaches us patience. That in good music, there's a sort of waiting and a longing to be fulfilled. And we live in this world that is in this process of being set right. That what Jesus came to do was done once and for all, and yet it started something that's unfolding. In Romans 8, Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And today our theme is hope this morning. And I cannot think of a timelier message. I think that we live in a world with very fragile hope. And I think that the way things are going, there's so many different crises that we see anytime we turn on the news. The reminder that our ways of coping with reality, ultimately in the end, are not sustainable. When we look at politics, when we look at a world in crisis, I think sometimes the answers that we have for it feel thin. The problem that we desire to fix is so deep. And it's not just some system that we can fix. The problem lies in our own hearts. That there's a brokenness in us. There's a verse in John 2 where Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people. He knew all people. He knew every single one of us has got this thing inside of us, something that longs for justice and things to be set right, and yet something broken in us that needs to control and do things our way. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." And this is the thing. I mean, we're entering into the busiest consumer time of the year, right? This is where we buy gifts and we give away. My kids are in the middle of creating their lists of all the different things that they want because, gosh, if I could just have this thing, then I would truly be happy, right? And yet we never seem to grow out of that. Goodness and pleasure is acquiring more. And we know that we live in this world of where possessions are looked for to be the answer. And the problem with that is that, well, not only do these things not last, but we live in this world where also at the same time we're so competitive with each other for the good. There's something in us. I mean, I think about this effect, you know, that Facebook has, where you go on and you see all the good things that everybody's doing. We're all painting this picture of just how good life is, and yet after you kind of scroll through all that, you turn it off feeling terrible. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? There's a line by Oscar Wilde where he says, "Anybody can sympathize with the sufferings of a friend, but it requires a very fine nature to sympathize with a friend's successes." And I think this is because we have this competitive drive in us where our satisfaction is somehow linked to a sense of competitiveness and a sense of winning or possessing or coming out just a little bit ahead of the next person. And so we live in this world where peace is like basically forming a truce, we decide, okay, you know, like, we won't cross this line, and you stay over there, and I'll stay over here, and everything works out. My kids and I sometimes play that game, Risk. Does anybody play Risk? And you form these little alliances, but you know they're not going to last, right? The second you get the opportunity, you're going to attack. And I think this is how the world feels right now. Any peace that we have feels so thin and so fragile, and like it could just break at any time. And I've been talking to a few people just this last week. I feel this sense of heaviness talking to a few people that are really, I think, overwhelmed right now and feeling despair. I have one friend who just split up with his wife and was experiencing the holidays alone for the first time. Just the heaviness that comes with that. I have another friend who's really struggling with some health stuff right now and doesn't see an answer for it. It's overwhelming. Another friend that was just looking at the events that have taken place in Paris and all of this and just feeling this sense of darkness. Is anybody there? Gosh, you feel that. It's like a cloud that hangs over you. And this longing, what is going to finally fix all of this? What is going to finally set things right? And see, Jesus coming, the Advent, part of what we remember is the fact that the work has been done, and yet the plan is still unfolding. Jesus comes down in the middle, and not only does he provide the answer that ultimately sets things right, but he models a whole different way of living, a way of living where we can experience hope now in the goodness of God today, where we can experience peace and joy here on earth if we understand it right. And in this world of escalating violence, in this world where everybody's just after more and more, Jesus comes in and illustrates a kingdom radically different. He flips the whole thing on its head. There's a quote by Blaise Pascal where he says, "There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person, and it can never be filled by any created thing. It can only be filled by God, made known through Jesus Christ." And Jesus comes down and models this way of living. I love the Sermon on the Mount. It's just filled, start to finish, with this brilliant teaching of Jesus on the kingdom of God. In Matthew 5, 38 through 42, he says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Now, if goodness and joy is in acquisition, this doesn't make any sense. But Jesus is talking about a way that not only retaliates, it breaks this escalation of violence, but then replaces it with this bizarre teaching on generosity, not just to your friend, not just to others, but ultimately in the end, the one who is causing you violence and distress. That you've heard that term, going the extra mile, and the reference there is that a Roman soldier could require you to carry his backpack for a mile. So Jesus is saying that first mile doesn't count. It's his by right. But that second mile is where you illustrate generosity. It's where it costs you something. That's where it's actually love. And that when we live this way, it's like lighting this light in the world. It's showing people something that exposes the system of acquisition as bankrupt. It shows something beyond this world, a greater reality. And living in that reality takes faith. And I think generosity, part of the reason it's foreign to us is that we go, gosh, how much do I really have to give? If I give my tunic to this guy, I can't give my tunic to that guy because it's gone, right? And generosity, we think, so often just in terms of our resources and what we possess. But the fact of the matter is, and I think this is where really the answer to this is unlocked, is the fact that what we are here to give is not just simply the little bit that we have, but that God is saying, look, I want to fund this project of your generosity, right, with my resource. I remember, I've told this story before, that being afraid as Brad, our former pastor, as he was leaving, I said, I don't think I can do it without you. And he was like, no, Jeff, you can. You're ready. And I said, I'm not. My heart is too small. And I remember feeling that, like this bigger assignment is asking more from me than I have to give. I think this is why I love that verse in Jeremiah where he talks about racing, stumbling against men when God has asked us to race against horses. Because I think God calls us to assignments that are too big for us. Because he's saying, it's not up to you, it's not up to you mustering up the strength in your resource. It's like this conduit. And I think this is part of the brilliance when Jesus talks about in John 15, he's saying, look, I'm the vine and you're the branches. He who abides in me will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And I remember experiencing this. This doesn't always happen for me, but this did happen. That at that time I was grappling with this and kind of feeling an assignment that was too big. I had the opportunity to pray for a couple of people in our church. And both times, it happened like within a week of each other, I put up my hand to pray. And as I did, I felt God's love for that person. I felt like my hair was standing on end. It was overwhelming to feel this flood of love for this person. And I mean, it just was like not there until I laid that hand, and as I began to pray, feeling like, oh my gosh, God, this is how much you love this person. And I remember thinking in the back of my mind, gosh, is that how much you love me? Which is, I think, part of the secret, right? That why there really is joy in that generosity as we will and as we pour out, the fact that as that comes through us, it's as if we are receiving it for ourselves. I don't think love is something that you get to possess. I think it's just something that you're constantly passing off. And what's interesting is one of those people right now, there's sort of a break in our relationship, as it turns out. And I say this to you only because it's transformed, even with like a difficulty in the relationship, it's transformed the way I see this person because I know how much God loves them. And I think this is part of the shaping that God does as we live our lives in light of his kingdom. This discovery, as we pour out that love on others, God is pouring his love through us. And it transforms not only the way that we understand and see ourselves, but the way that we understand and see others. Because it's not just love that we pour out, it's grace and it's mercy and it's forgiveness, even for those who don't ask for it. Back to Matthew 5, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. This way of living is like a new identity. You're living in light of what Jesus calls his kingdom, and that Jesus is the king of this kingdom. There's no earthly system that we can trust, because all earthly kings, even if they're good, have the tendency to go bad. But Jesus is this king whose heart is a heart of sacrificial love. And he comes down and he models for us how to live in light of this kingdom and beckons us to follow him. And when we do, what we end up doing is shining this light into the midst of a world that is so dark. As we talked before, as we look at our world and the politics and all the things going on and all the arguments, and this seems to bring out the worst in us. And yet when we live our life in such a way, as we live a life of generosity and sacrificial love, it's this glimmer of light. Matthew 5:14 through 16 says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Living this life of blessing, it's like pouring out a cup, is what Jesus described. And we are called to do the same thing. And at Christmas time, we're reminded of this, the way that Jesus comes into the world. He comes to judge the world, but his judgment is a way of setting things right. And he comes in as this little child. He comes in totally meek and vulnerable, like sweet little baby Lincoln that we dedicated this morning. He comes into the world fragile as a way of demonstrating, I think, how this power of gentleness transforms. Lost my place. I switched something around here. Sorry. And he beckons us to do the same. N.T. Wright talks about God's judgment as just the extension of his mercy. I had an experience like this. Well, he says, God's judgment is the form that his mercy takes when faced with a world out of joint. And this immediately made me think, a couple weeks ago I didn't preach because I thought I broke my foot. I injured it surfing, and it turns out it wasn't broken. I just had like knocked a bone totally out of joint, which hurt really bad. I mean, I could put like no weight on this thing. And so Gary Arthur came over and grabbed a hold of my foot. And he said to Patty, does he pass out? I was like, oh man. I started like practicing my Lamaze breathing techniques. And he yanked it and pop, put that foot back in. And oh, it hurt so bad. And then immediately relief. And I think that to me is such a picture of God's judgment. That what God is doing is taking something misaligned and setting it right. And it's painful. It still feels a little bit sprained. But man, amazing the relief that took place. And I think that in many ways, what God did there through Jesus is to pop something back in place, something that has begun, something that's unfolding. And yet we walk right now with a bit of a limp. And yet we're getting stronger and stronger. And as we walk in this way, in this kingdom, our lives are changed. Our hearts grow. Our hearts become more like his. And we pray that prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And his kingdom coming to earth begins in our hearts where we say, God, you may have your way here. In my heart, in my life, it extends out of us to our relationships. It comes out into our homes where we say the way that things are going to be done in this home is in light with the kingdom of God. Where we're going to love each other with the love of God, not just our own resources, but God's resources. And then we pour this out to our neighbors and those around us. And what you see is that flame, that spark beginning to spread. And as others see it, they're drawn towards it. They're drawn to it like to a fire. As we do to it, as we live our lives in this way, our eyes gradually are more and more opened. And we're in this season of Advent. It's this time of remembering. It's coming back to the things that we hold most dear right at the center. But in our dismay, as we ask for hope, I pray that our eyes would be awakened and open to the reality of God's kingdom here and now. This man, Alfred Delp, says that Advent is a time of being deeply shaken so that man will wake up to himself. And that would be my hope for us. Reinhold Niebuhr writes this. He says, nothing that is worth doing can be achieved in our lifetime. Therefore, we must be saved by hope. Nothing which is true or beautiful or good makes complete sense in the immediate context of history. Therefore, we must be saved by faith. Nothing we do, however virtuous, can be accomplished alone. Therefore, we must be saved by love. And this is the beauty of coming together as a church, something God wants to do collectively through us, is to love each other and to love the world. God did this by sending his son as a child in this way of total vulnerability to disarm the systems of this world, to set things right, and to show us how life can be in light of his kingdom. I want to close with this passage, a familiar passage from Isaiah chapter 9, 2 through 7. It says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Amen. Would you stand with me? And I want to invite our prayer team to come down, and for any of you that could use prayer for hope, we'd love to pray. Any of you that are feeling a burden during this time or the heaviness of the season, we'd love to pray with you. And God, I thank you for this Advent time, God, and I pray that you would make these stories, familiar stories, to shine with a new light. God, that that light would be in our hearts and that we would give that generously to this world. We pray for a world that is in desperate need of hope. God, pray that your light would shine, your hope would shine to this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me leave you with a blessing as we go. May God bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for being here.